I do bring you greetings from the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Australia. It's good to be with you. Of course, I know you very well, and it seems odd for me to say I bring you greetings from the church there, and yet that is where God has made us a part. Be aware of their prayers for you. As I'm here in the States each week, the congregation there is praying for the congregations where I will be preaching, and so about 14 hours ago, they would have been praying for you as they met for Lord's Day evening services. You might have noticed that I'm preaching from the book of Acts. I understand that Pastor Holdeman is also preaching through the book of Acts, and don't intend to tell you anything that he didn't, but I was with him this week at Synod, and he did tell me that sometimes you forget things that he said, and so I'll remind you of those things that the Lord wants you to learn. We live in a culture in the evangelical community in which there are probably more books on church growth written right now than at any other time in the history of the church. Some of those books are good and have valuable insights and are useful. Some aren't so good. I think sometimes the worst in these books is where they take a business model and simply try to make an immediate one-to-one transfer and say, if this works to be a successful business, then it will work to be a successful church. We can learn from successful business, but mostly as we want to see how God causes the church to grow, we need to learn from the Lord. And so open your Bibles with me, please, to Acts chapter 2. And a few Bibles, it's page 1296, if you want to turn there. And I'll be reading just the latter part of Acts chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading in verse 36, really in the middle of Peter's sermon, but our focus will be on verses 42 through the end of the chapter. And so listen to the Word of God, and then let us consider it together. Acts chapter 2, I'm reading, beginning in verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. As we've heard the word of God, now let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to your word, and it is a sure word. It is the only infallible rule for faith and life. And we pray that we might come to it desiring to grow in our faith and desiring that our lives might more reflect that faith that we profess. And so teach us by your Spirit and your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As you're no doubt aware, in the book of Acts, we have a record of the work of Christ, the Spirit of God working through the apostles in seeing Christ build his church. I've been encouraging our congregation as I've been preaching on Acts in McKinnon to consider what did it take for these followers of Christ to become witnesses to Christ to the ends of the earth. And I would ask you, along with them, as I've asked them week after week, to consider by way of application, what does it take for us to be witnesses for Christ to the ends of the earth? And particularly here as we come to this remarkable day, this day in which the Holy Spirit is poured out with power, this day in which 3,000 souls, 3,000, probably 3,000 men, women and children added to that, are added to the church in a remarkable outpouring of the power of the Holy Spirit convicting people and bringing them to Christ. And this young congregation that's suddenly grown, I didn't do the math, from 120 to 3,120, a many-fold increase, is trying to discern how God would have them grow. You're not a congregation of 3,000, nor are we in Australia, but we can learn how God wants our church to grow. And so as we consider this again, beginning in verse 42, we see first of all that the church grows as the believers are devoted to the church. The church grows as the believers, the members, those God has called to Himself, are devoted to the church. And Luke, as he records the work of God here, gives us four particular things to which they were continually devoted to which they gave themselves to. The first of those is the teaching of the church, or the doctrine of the apostles. The church grows as the believers were devoted to the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the apostles. We live in a day in which doctrine is not very welcome in the evangelical community. Many say, well, doctrine divides. Let's just talk about Jesus. But what do we say about Jesus? We teach about Jesus what Jesus taught us. And if we don't have doctrine, we don't know how to discern between falsehood and truth. When we flew here from Australia, we flew together, we were seated together on the flight from Melbourne to Los Angeles, and then after a layover in Los Angeles, we flew direct to Indianapolis. And on that flight, we were scattered throughout the plane. Nancy and me here, and two of the children further up, we could see them, but they were a few rows ahead of us, and then the other two of our children far to the front of the plane. And our two daughters, who we could see, were seated next to a young man, probably in his maybe 30s or just late 20s. And we could see closely enough to see that there was a conversation going on the whole time. Now, one of our daughters, who was one of the ones sitting there, is a very conversational young lady, and we're thankful for that because she engages people quite fearlessly. People visit church, and it doesn't matter if they're young or old, boy, girl, man, woman, she'll go up and talk to them, and we're thankful for that. And so it wasn't surprising to see this conversation going on, but for the whole four-hour flight, whenever I looked up there, there was a conversation taking place. And afterwards, as we were walking through the Indianapolis airport after having deplaned, this man came up to me and shook my hand and said, I just want to thank you for the opportunity that I had to meet your daughters, and it was encouraging to me to see that you're training them to walk with the Lord. Well, I came away from that thinking, this, you know, they met a fellow Christian. Well, as it turns out, and I heard from them later, the man was a Mormon. Now, he would have said he believed in Jesus, and he probably would have identified himself as a Christian, but it would have taken doctrine, it would have taken teaching, it would have taken instruction to discern between the falsehood that he believed, if he was consistent with what the Mormon Church teaches, and the truth that we believe the Bible teaches. And so doctrine is a good thing, and these early Christians devoted themselves to the doctrine, to the teaching of the apostles and to the church, and of the church. Now, there are no apostles today, but each Lord's Day, when one of your pastors, or if your pastoral intern would get up and open the Word to you, they can preach nothing to you except the teaching of the apostles, the doctrine of the apostles. Even if they're preaching from the Old Testament, they will be teaching what is consistent with what the apostles have taught and what our Lord Himself taught. And the church grew as the people who were in the church devoted themselves to the teaching of the church. And so what about you? Are you devoted to the teaching of this church? Or if you're not members of this church, wherever you are members, are you devoted to the teaching of the church? Do you come and listen to the Word preached and study the Scripture to see if it agrees with God and His Word and then put it into practice in your lives? That's how the church grows. Secondly, we see that the church grows as the believers are devoted to the fellowship. Now, in most of our translations, it's to the teaching of the church, or the doctrine of the apostles, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. But the definite article is there in each of those in the original language. And so it can be translated, as I put it in the outline, to the fellowship. And the reason I make that distinction is not that there's a significant difference, but we do think about it differently. We think about fellowship as a time to be together. We might have a fellowship meal, or we might have a time of fellowship after church. And we think of that maybe sometimes in fuzzy terms. Nothing wrong with that. It's that mutual building of one another up. It's that time when we come together and recognize what we have in common. You see, that's what is unique about the Christian life, that we have a commonness, no matter what our background, whether we're young or old, whether we're from a very rich background or a very poor background. When we come to Christ, we have a commonness in Christ. And because of that commonness in Christ, we have a bond with one another. You've certainly had that experience when you've traveled and you've met a Christian in some other community, and you've immediately felt a kinship, a bond with them. You've immediately experienced fellowship with them. But even more particular than that general fellowship is the fellowship of the congregation, the fellowship of the church. When we think of the fellowship, we think of a particular group that is meeting together for that mutual edification. For many years, the men in this presbytery have met for a Presbyterian men's retreat. And for most of those years, we've met at the Fellowship of Christian Athletes Campground. That is an organization that is devoted to the pursuit of athletics and the pursuit of Christ. And they've tried to merge that together. And so it's the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. That's the particular bond that holds them together. Or for you Tolkien fans, either in the book or the movie, you have the Fellowship of the Ring. It wasn't enough that there was a need. It wasn't enough that there was that there were people and creatures of various sorts in that world. But we needed this fellowship of nine, who would be willing to take the ring to cause it to be destroyed. It was a particular coming together of a group of people for a particular purpose. And so you, who are part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Bloomington, are to be devoted to the fellowship of this church. Not to the exclusion of other churches, not to the exclusion of other Christians, but you're to be devoted to this particular fellowship in a special way. There is to be a particular bond for you here in the fellowship of this church. And so again, I ask, as I did with the first point, are you devoted to the fellowship of this church? Even as you would pray for that in your own lives, pray for that for us in Australia, that people would be devoted to the fellowship of the church. The third thing there in that verse 42 that they were devoted to continually is to the breaking of bread. Probably a reference to communion. The book of Acts uses the term breaking of bread several times. There's some disagreement among students of the scripture as they try to discern whether it's the communion meal or whether it's simply a breaking of bread in a meal together. I believe, as I've read many people's views on this, that the reference in verse 42 is to the communion meal. And then the reference in verse 46 is probably simply to meals together, to meals that the people would have together. But they were devoted to the breaking of bread, to the Lord's Supper, to coming together to the communion table. Now, there are at least two errors that I've observed among Christians with regard to communion. One is to say, well, it's really not very important. And so if communion's scheduled, but we have something else that we want to do instead of that, we'll just go ahead with our plans. It really doesn't matter that much whether we come to communion or not. It's not all that significant, this odd little meal with little pieces of bread and little cups of grape juice. Sometimes that's the error that people make. But there's an opposite error or an opposing error to that, and that is to say, I'm going to be at communion. I might not be at church for weeks at a time, but when there's communion, I'm going to be there. And to regard the communion as the only important service of the church. But these saints were devoted to the communion service as well as to the rest of the worship life of the church. Now, in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, we practice session-controlled communion. We have a very similar practice in Australia. I think it's a good practice, a biblical practice. And I certainly don't know all of you. Maybe there are some of you who don't yet commune with this congregation. You enjoy the fellowship. You appreciate the preaching and the teaching. But you have not yet come to devote yourself to the communion. You've not yet come to partake of that means of grace which the Lord has given. And if that's the case, I would encourage you to imitate the saints in the early church in being devoted to the coming together to the Lord's table for communion. It's a rich time as we remember the sacrifice of Christ for us, as we rejoice in our cleansing because of His suffering and death, and resurrection and ascension. And so are you devoted to the breaking of bread of this congregation. I don't know the practice of the frequency of communion here, although I've partaken of communion with you, but let me encourage you to be devoted to that. And then lastly, in verse 42, they devoted themselves continually to the prayers. Again, it's just to prayer, and yet it seems to be not just personal prayer, not even just family prayer, but the prayers of the congregation together. The Jewish believers would have had regular scheduled prayers. They would have met for prayer at 9 a.m. and at noon and 3 p.m. They would have had that as a regular part of their life. Of course, we know with the increase of Islam, of the dedication that Muslims have to their six times a day of prayer. And we might imitate them in their devotion, not to a mindless prayer, not to a prayer to a false god, but to join together with God's people and be devoted to prayer. I wonder, would people know at certain times of the day or at certain times of the week that you're at prayer? Would people know that you are engaged in prayer with the people of God because that's what the people of God do at this time or at that time? If someone wanted to know where you are right now, would they know that you're in the worship service because that's what you do on the Lord's Day? I'm going to encourage you to be devoted to the prayers. Now, I'm not suggesting that you ought to post your prayer schedule on your Facebook or on your MySpace or in your personal blog or your personal webpage. You don't need to advertise, this is when I pray. But would people be able to find you in prayer because that's the practice of your life? We see in the Scripture there were times when even the enemies of God's people knew when they could find God's people at prayer. Think of Daniel. His enemies knew that they would find him at prayer and they could prove that he was guilty of violating the edict of the king to worship no one except the king. They knew that because it was the pattern of his life. Can anyone say that about you? You parents, can your children say, I know that this time of day my mom or my dad is going to be reading their Bible and going to be praying. Now, I'm not suggesting that the Bible commands that you schedule your prayers at a certain time of day. But is there a regularity, even if it's a varied regularity, in you meeting, not just for personal prayer or for family prayer, but with the prayers of the congregation? For many years in America, Wednesday night was prayer meeting. Sports weren't scheduled. School activities weren't scheduled because that's when the people of God met for prayer. And I know that God's people have found small group meetings instead of the corporate meeting of the whole congregation useful. There's nothing in Scripture that says Wednesday night is the night for the people of God to pray, and if you're not there, you're sinning. But if this congregation calls for a time of prayer, will you be there? Or do you say, as sometimes we say, oh, it's just prayer. Oh, what's your church doing tonight? Well, they're just praying. Are you devoted to the prayers of God's people? Four distinct things, and yet these four distinct things make up the worship life of the church. And the believers are devoted to them. They're devoted to them as they take place within the context of this particular body of the New Testament church in the city of Jerusalem. And these things take place in this body. Are you, in imitation of them, devoted to these things? The church grows as the believers are devoted to the church. But then as we go on to read beyond verse 42, we see, secondly, that the church grows as the believers are devoted to one another. The church grows as the believers are devoted to each other. Notice there in verse 44 and 45, they're willing to give to one another. Now, there have been many errors as people have looked at this. All those who believed were together. They had all things in common. They sold their possessions, goods, divided them among all as anyone had need. Some have said this was the early form of communism, that no one had any private ownership. And yet as we continue in the book of Acts, we see that people continued to own things and continued to sell the things that they owned when there was a need that they could meet by selling them. So it wasn't communism. It wasn't a big commune that all of these saints lived together in. But there was a willingness to share. There was a willingness to give. There was a willingness to take what was mine and give it to you because you had a need that I could meet. Do you have that sort of willingness to give to one another? We experience in a very real way and in a very encouraging way that sort of giving when we moved to Australia. We sold our house. We sold most of our possessions. We took 30 suitcases, which was a lot. But when you put 30 suitcases in a small room, it looks like a lot. But when you spread them out throughout a house, it's not all that much. And yet we moved into a home that was completely furnished. It was furnished by people who took what they had and gave it to us. And we thanked God for that. We felt God's love through that giving. The only thing that we owned in that house when we went in was the waterbed that I had purchased on eBay and asked one of the men to pick up. But even that, he went and picked it up, and they set it up. But all the other rooms, the bedrooms were furnished, there was a refrigerator in the kitchen, there was a washing machine in the laundry, no dryer, but we don't use dryers very much in Australia, so that wasn't surprising. Just hang your clothes out on the hills hoist out in the backyard. But we experienced the receipt of people who were willing to give to others, willing to give to meet a need. And it's easy to read that. It's easy to think, yeah, that's the way we should be. But when we have to reach into our pocket and take out our money and give it to someone else who has need, or when we have to sell something that we have in order to give it to someone else, it gets a little bit more personal. But that's what God calls His people to do, to be willing to give to one another. But not only were they willing to give to one another as they were devoted to each other, look in verse 46, and we see that they were worshiping together. They were worshiping together as they met in the temple courts. Christianity had not yet been kicked out of Judaism, as it were. They had not yet been expelled from the temple courts. And so these believers could come together in the temple courts and worship God together. And they were doing that. They devoted themselves to do that. They understood that Christianity, as we know it, was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. It was the fulfillment of what they had practiced in the temple. And so they continued in that practice. And they devoted themselves to that. When you come to worship morning and evening on the Lord's Day, do you think about the fact that you're coming to worship not just yourselves with God, not even just yourselves with the pastor or the leaders of worship from the front, but yourselves with the other people in this room, the people behind you and in front of you and beside you? Do you think about the fact that you're coming together with them to worship the living and true God? These believers were devoted to that. They were devoted to each other. And then we see also in verse 46 that they ate together. Again, I believe that this is a reference to simply having meals together. It tells us that they broke bread from house to house and ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And so let me ask, when was the last time you had a non-family member in your home for a meal? I'm not suggesting you can't have family members in your home for a meal. And it's a blessing when there are family members and extended family within a local congregation. But do you invite people from this congregation into your home for a meal? I really can ask that freely because I don't know your practice. But let me encourage you in that. Encourage you to eat meals together. I know that you have fellowship meals downstairs together, and the reputation of the Bloomington Reformed Presbyterian Church and the fellowship meals that they put on is known throughout the state of Indiana. But don't be content with that. And it doesn't have to be a fancy feast. The simplicity of heart, perhaps a reflection of the simplicity of the meal. I remember some friends of ours who told us about a time they were traveling. And in their travels, they happened to be traveling over Lord's Day. And so they went to a church of like faith of theirs, and yet it was from a different denomination. It was a small church, and the pastor was on vacation. And so they had a visiting pastor. And they came in, and people greeted them. And afterwards, one of the families in the church said, "We'd like to invite you to our home for a meal. We weren't prepared for this, and so it'll be a simple meal." And they went to these people's homes, and they passed around a loaf of bread, still in the wrapper, and they passed around a jar of peanut butter and a jar of jelly. A simple meal. And yet they said they felt the care of these people in their hospitality for them, that they had invited them into their home to break bread together. I know a lot of women who would be horrified to think that they would invite anyone into their home and serve them peanut butter and jelly sandwiches by passing the bread around and passing the jelly and the peanut butter around. And so maybe you need to put a casserole together on Saturday night so that it'll be ready. It's not to say that you have to do it that way, but they were struck, these friends of ours were struck with real care from a family that was unprepared and yet saw a need to be hospitable to these visiting Christians, to eat a meal with them as they enjoyed their companionship. And so let me encourage you to eat meals together. And then the last thing we see in this context of being devoted to each other is that they praised God together in verse 47. As you come together for worship, and as you worship together, you're praising God together. And we hear that when we get up to sing. We hear the voices of the people behind us. It's not that we come together to have a solo. When Mrs. De Jong comes up front and gives us the pitch, if we just sat there and watched her and listened to her as she sang, she'd probably be embarrassed. She'd probably quit and say, come on, this is a congregational singing. It's not a solo. But we sing together. We praise God together as she or the other leaders of the congregation in the praise meet. And it's a beautiful thing. It's one of the, I think, unintended side benefits of praising God with His psalms in an a cappella setting. You perhaps had the experience of being in a church or knowing of a church who was used to instrumental accompaniment, often loud instrumental accompaniment. And in that setting, if you sometimes ask the instrumentalist to be quiet and the congregation to sing, it's just a bare whisper of a sound because they're not used to praising God together. They're not used to hearing each other sing God's praises together. That's not the reason that we sing without musical accompaniment, but as I said, it's a side benefit that we hear each other sing. You can hear the people who don't quite sing on pitch, and yet you know that you're praising God with them. My mother is one of those. She doesn't sing particularly well, and yet I rejoice when I have the opportunity to be in worship with her and praise God with her and hear her voice a little off-key, praising God with me. And so let me encourage you, as you praise God, as we come to the end of this service and praise God together, that you remember that that's what the church is supposed to be. That blending of voices in praise of God. Think about that each time you sing, that you're praising God together. The church grows as the believers are devoted to each other. And then lastly, as we look at this passage, the church grows as the Lord works for His people. The Lord works for His people. Back up a little bit to verse 43. And the Lord we see there is doing wonderful things. He's causing the apostles to be able to perform signs and wonders. And in the doing of those signs and wonders, the people were in awe. The people were amazed at what God was doing. Now these signs and wonders, we believe, were for a particular time and a particular place. They were a confirmation of the work of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the Jewish believers here, and a little bit later in the book of Acts, upon the Gentile believers. But God continues in post-apostolic times to do wonderful things for His people. We don't believe that simply because we think signs and wonders have ceased, that the wonders of the work of God on behalf of His people has come to an end. And I hope you would be able to say, if someone asked you, what wonderful things has God done for you this week, that you'd be able to say, this is what God has done. Sometimes we quit wondering, not because the things aren't wonderful, but we simply get used to God's blessing. As was mentioned in the prayer, we sometimes get used to the goodness of God and we forget to thank God for the greatness of that goodness toward us. But God continues to do wonderful things for His people. And God, if you are His, is doing wonderful things for you. And the church grows as the Lord does that. Then we go to verse 47 and we see that the Lord, in working for His people, grants favor to them. Here in the early part of the book of Acts, the church had not yet come under attack. That was to follow not too long after that. A vicious attack was to be poured out upon the church, particularly from the Jewish unbelievers. But God here was granting favor to His people. And God grants favor to His people even in times of persecution, even in times of attack. Even when the general sense is not favorable, God in small one-on-one ways grants favor to His people. Pray for Australia as this secular nation as we seek to be proclaiming the gospel. Pray that God will grant favor to us in that nation. Pray that people, even if they're not particularly interested in the gospel, will listen to us favorably. And then as they listen, the Holy Spirit might convict them and convert them. I mentioned this track that I put together, and yesterday when I was, now that we're here in the United States, I've been working at trying to learn race walking for a few years, and been doing that in Australia, and had an opportunity yesterday to attend a race walk here in Indianapolis with some members of a club that I used to belong to. And afterwards, I just said, I want to greet you all. I'm here from Australia. They knew that we'd been there. And I passed out about 20 copies of this tract that I had given. I said, I just want you to have this. It's a shocking story of an event that happened to me in a race walk in Australia just a few months ago. And I told them, I said, it's got a religious message in it. I want you to know that up front. And I said, you know, don't feel obligated to pass it. If you don't want one, just pass the stack on. But I passed 20 people to the first person in that was closest to me, and at the end I got back 3 copies. I think there was a bit of favor being shown, people perhaps curious, perhaps not, maybe they threw it in the trash can on their way out, but it seemed to me that God was granting favor to give me a little bit of an audience to these people with whom I had competed in the years past, granting favor from God to His people. That's the only way that we can have hope in the work of Christ and in the work of the gospel, of preaching the gospel, is that God grants favor to His people. And then lastly, in verse 47, God works for His people, adding to the church those He is saving. In the New American Standard, it says, the Lord added daily to their number those who were being saved. The New King James says, the Lord added to the church. It doesn't say ecclesia in the Greek. And yet, even commentators who would say that the best translation is that the Lord added to their number those who were being saved would recognize that the number was the number of the saints in the church that was being established by Christ. And so there's no question, even among different ways to translate it, that it's God adding to the church those people He's saving. And certainly God does that through the evangelistic effort of His church. As I have listed on that items for prayer for the ministry in Frankston and McKinnon, we're praying for 10 men in Frankston and 10 men in McKinnon who, along with their families, will be laboring members of the church. And we're particularly praying that of those 10 men for whom we're praying, some of them would be now unbelievers who God will privilege us to lead to Christ. That God would give us the privilege of sharing the gospel, and that He would add to His church people He's saving in Australia, just as you're praying for that to happen here in Bloomington, and I know I've seen that happen over the years. The Lord works for His people and adds to the church those He's saving. We saw prophesied in Isaiah 33, whatever the passage was, that the Lord would build up His people, that the Lord would cause this branch of righteousness, a descendant of David, to proclaim a message, and the Lord would build up His church. We want the church to grow. You want the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Bloomington to continue to grow and increase. We want the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Australia to grow and increase. For the congregation in McKinnon to continue to grow and extend. For the congregation in Frankston to be established and to be organized. For the congregation in Geelong to continue to grow. And for the denomination to grow in that vast land. But we want it to grow God's way. We who are part of this ministry, you with me, part of the ministry of Christ Church, are we devoted to the church? Are we devoted to each other? And are we devoted to the Lord as we plead with Him to work? Let it be so for His glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Lord Jesus Christ, build this church. Continue the work that you've been doing for well over 100 years of building the church of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Bloomington, of using it to build up in the lives of the saints who are members, and of building by adding to those who are outside. And Lord, as we pray for them, I pray that they would be praying for us and that you would be at work in Australia as well in building your church. We don't pretend for a minute that the Reformed Presbyterian Church is the only true branch of Christ Church. And yet it is the branch to which we have engaged ourselves a branch that we believe is true to your word and that we desire to be used by you in that community, even as this church desires to be used in this community. And so build your church. Cause the people of this church to be more devoted to the church, to the teaching, to the fellowship, to the communion, and to the prayers of this local body. And cause that to happen in Australia as well. And cause the people of this church to be devoted more to one another than they have been. I'm not saying that they haven't been, Lord, but I would urge them through this time of prayer to continue to be devoted more to one another. And I pray that as well for the church in Australia. And then, Lord, together we plead with you to work, because we know that unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And so we desire not to labor in vain, but to labor with you in seeing you build your church. Do it for your glory and for our good, we pray. In Jesus' name.